Over the past 3 weeks, we've been considering the book of Esther. And we saw the stage being set for a showdown between God's people and their enemies. We saw how God was working out his glorious purposes through the actions of the godless King Ahasuerus, whose extravagant feasting became the occasion for a confrontation with his beautiful wife, Queen Vashti, who refused to flaunt or show off her beauty before the drunken men at the feast. But it's difficult from this distance to make a moral judgment either way, because we're told so little about Queen Vashti. It would appear from what is written from the secular sources that she was not a righteous person, although her stand in refusing to flaunt herself appears on the face of it to have been a righteous stand. Yet even if it was, it does not appear to have been accompanied by the humility we might expect from a true believer, like the focus of our book, Queen Esther herself. Nevertheless, we see the providence of God. I'm sorry, I've lost my place. Nevertheless, we see the providence of God working through these events to cause the removal of this queen and her replacement by the godly Jewish girl who became Queen Esther. Well, in the second chapter, we read about the king remembering Queen Vashti. And that seems to have been after the disastrous battle of Salamis, in the Bay of Salamis, where he lost a battle. I think he had rather more ships than the Greeks, but they triumphed, and he returned to Persia to lick his wounds. And he remembered his wife, but of course they'd passed this law, which meant that she couldn't return to the throne. And the advice that he was given was to summons all the most beautiful women in the kingdom and for each one of them to be brought to him to spend the night with him. And then the one that pleased him most would become queen in place of Vashti. Well, we noted the sinfulness of this course of action. Wicked that all the beautiful women, most beautiful women, should end up being part of his harem and not able to marry the men of the empire and have live normal and hopefully happy family lives. And that was the situation in those days in Persia. And it's another mystery in this book, how it came to be that the king's servants took Esther, or Hadassah, as she was then, that was her Jewish name, and why there was apparently no objection, either from her or from her cousin Mordecai, who had brought her up since she was an orphan. And trying to be generous, as we should always be, we have to assume that she had no choice in the matter. And it's also possible that Mordecai was aware of the hand of God in this event. Nevertheless, we must guard against simply going along with the flow of events in our own life. A Christian is never to submit to circumstances where those circumstances will have or lead to a sinful outcome. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers in marriage. And that's clear from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14. But if we find ourselves married to an unbeliever, then of course we're to remain married to that person as long as that person wishes to remain married to the Christian. Well, those who object to the doctrine of predestination often do so in the mistaken belief that it teaches fatalism, such as Muslims believe. Que sera, sera. What will be, will be. If God has determined a matter will happen, it doesn't matter what I do, it's going to happen anyway. Yet as we will see this week, this couldn't be further from the truth in terms of biblical predestination. While God has predestined, predetermined the end of a matter, so he has also predetermined the means by which that end will be reached. And that will involve, as it does in this story, it's an account, a true historical account. It requires the willing obedience of God's people. Well, in chapter 3, we were introduced to the wicked Haman, who was an Agagite, descended from King Agag, whose life Saul had spared, contrary to Samuel's instructions. King Agag was an Amalekite, and the Amalekites were sworn enemies of the Israelites. They shouldn't, in fact, still have been in existence, because Saul was ordered to destroy them all under his reign. Haman's hatred of the Jews was revealed by his reaction to Mordecai, and it showed that he was no different to all the other Amalekites that had lived before. Well, it's strange that Mordecai, he really provoked Haman by refusing to pay him any respect, refusing to bow to him, even though it was the king's command that he should do so. The only way that one can think that it was justified was because he was aware of Haman's hatred for God's people, that he was a true Amalekite. He had the spirit of an Amalekite. And he took literally Exodus 17, verses 15 and 16, where Moses had recorded that he built an altar called Jehovah Nissi. For, he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And one can only think that he had this scripture in mind, and so because God was at war with every Amalekite that had ever lived, then he could not show respect to this one either. Certainly it was a risky action to take, and could have resulted in the immediate execution of Mordecai for disobeying an express command of the king. We again see the hand of God in this. Just as God kept the mouths of the lions closed when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, so Haman's mouth, as it were, was kept closed. His anger was controlled. Indeed, by him, he went away to consider his revenge, which he decided to have in cold blood instead, and not simply to make Mordecai the target of his anger and his revenge, but the whole of the Jewish nation. Presumably, it said, throughout the whole of the empire, well, that would have included Jerusalem at the time. But he didn't move immediately. And it reminds us that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. That's Proverbs 21, verse 1. God's hand was in that delay. And it was in also, as we've seen, in the casting of the lot that Haman made to decide on which day his wicked schemes would be executed, because it gave them 12 months. It gave the Jews 12 months notice, and it gave also Haman, sorry, Mordecai and Queen Esther 12 months in which to plot, plan a way of delivering those Jews from their destruction. So God is able, is sovereign over everything. It's extraordinary, isn't it, that someone like Haman, a wicked man, he still was superstitious. He still had to rely on his gods. But God is able to, he is sovereign over all the gods, isn't he? All those false gods, there is only one true God. So far then, we've seen the way that God controls all events behind the scenes to bring about his glorious purposes. He'd placed his people where he wanted them to be in order to counter the evil that would arise against his people. And it's an illustration of Isaiah 65, verse 24. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. Even before Esther or Mordecai were aware of the danger, God had already put in place the means of their deliverance. And this should be an encouragement to us when we find ourselves in danger. You see, danger comes to us suddenly, doesn't it? Out of the blue, everything was fine, and then suddenly you're crossing the road and the bus comes hurtling towards you, for example. Don't forget, God has always seen these things. He's always seen the danger that we were oblivious to. And it should encourage us not to panic, but immediately to look to him. So before even Mordecai or Esther were aware of the danger, God had prepared the way for their deliverance. And it's easy to think, in the times in which we live, that God has abandoned his people to persecution as the clouds get darker. It seems as though we are powerless in the face of this gathering storm in our own nation, in our own, the times in which we live, as the world turns ever more hostile to the Christian faith. But it's not the case at all. God has prophesied persecution in his word. Consider what the Lord Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 12, verse 11. And when, not if, and when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, you're going to be brought before the authorities, the Lord Jesus was saying. Take ye no thought how or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. We see first Mordecai's reaction to the coming crisis. He immediately tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, as was the custom at that time in that part of the world for mourning. We find it in Job as well, and that was the time of Abraham, that was the time before the Jews and the particular culture that the Mosaic law placed upon them. His reason for crying with a loud and bitter cry was probably to alert others, the other Jews, about the predicament they were all in. So, and we hear that mourning spread to all the Jews. Eventually, the news reached Esther's ears. Despite being queen, she was not the first to know. And she wasn't aware of this wicked law. She just knew that an ashes. Once she heard it, she sent out clothes for Mordecai because she wanted, no doubt, Mordecai to come and tell her what had happened, but he refused to change his clothes and instead sent a message to Esther informing her the reason for his state of mind. And the news came through a trusted chamberlain of Esther called Hatak. And Mordecai told Hatak everything that had happened to him. The money, the 10,000 silver coins that had been given to the king's treasury, a fortune in those days and today, and a copy of the written decree. So she could be in no doubt. This was no rumor. This was fact. And it was also accompanied by a request from Mordecai that Queen Esther should approach the king, on behalf of the Jews. Well, Esther did not immediately obey Mordecai's request that she should go to the king. And the reason was that no one was allowed to see the king unless they were invited. And she hadn't been invited for 30 days. And those who went in uninvited faced execution unless he offered his golden scepter. What a sad situation it was for Queen Esther, and how contrary to the Bible's teaching about husbands and wives. They shouldn't be apart, living in the same palace for 30 days. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Paul wrote to the Corinthians on this very point. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So the scripture does teach that it is permissible, it is allowed for you to separate from your husband or your husband to separate from you for a short period for prayer and fasting. But it's not to be a permanent state of affairs. And the reason is very straightforward. If you keep away from your husband or your wife, then one of you is going to be placed in temptation's way and make it more likely that one party or other will commit adultery. That's what happens. It might be that both are strong enough to resist it, but Paul is warning practically that actually it makes you more vulnerable, and the devil will take advantage of that weakness. And so Paul continues in verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. If you're married even to an unbeliever, this isn't a reason to separate. You should remain with your unbelieving husband, or if you're a man, your unbelieving wife, if they're willing to continue the marriage, to continue living with you. And Paul sets this out plainly in verse 13. And the woman which have an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. As we've already seen, scripture forbids Christians to marry unbelievers. But situations are going to arise where one party to the marriage, the husband or the wife, becomes a believer. That doesn't immediately mean that that new Christian should leave the marriage, that the marriage becomes unlawful. It doesn't invalidate the marriage. If it did, and scripture's teaching, it would make your children illegitimate, but they're not. The best way, of course, for a converted husband to influence his wife, or for a converted wife to influence their husband, is by showing, demonstrating their changed lifestyle, their new heart, their new way of thinking, their new love to them. Because we do become new creatures. And so Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." What a change that must be to many marriages, especially in our day, when we see the rise of women's rights. Now, Scripture doesn't say at all that women should be made, as it were, slaves in the household. Quite the reverse. Husbands are to love their wives, as Christ loves the church. But there is an obedience required by the wife to the husband. And that can come as a surprise, as something new, something that you, not every, happens in every household. There's that expression, isn't there, that the woman, the wife, wears the trousers. And increasingly in our day, that is seen to be the way. But the Bible is clear that in a marriage, the husband is the head. And the way to demonstrate you truly belong to Christ is that you submit to that headship, even if, and you're the unbeliever, the husband obviously doesn't obey you, can't make you submit to him, but he will love the unbelieving wife as if she were a believer, insofar as he can. And that doesn't mean to say that we're to spend all our time speaking to our unsaved husband or wife. It's going to be by our behavior that the unsaved husband or wife is going to be converted. We read in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of salvation." They will see your good works. They will see your changed lifestyle, and that will draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tragic situation Esther was in. She'd been apart from her husband for 30 days. And if she went to see him uninvited, she risked death. How hard the human heart can be. There was an article in the Times about the Emperor Nero, who murdered many Christians and even murdered his own mother, Queen Agrippina, because he didn't want to continue sharing the throne with her. Friends, we must all guard our hearts. We're warned in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fall of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Many people have dreams of marrying a prince, becoming a princess, or I suppose the other way around too, perhaps marrying a princess. It's the stuff of fairy tales. But I suggest marrying a Christian who is the humblest of servants in this world would be better and happier than Queen Esther's situation. Nevertheless, Each one of us has our calling. Some are promoted to high office to serve the Lord's purposes there. What matters most is to be where the Lord has called you. And it would seem clear that the Lord had called Esther to be queen for this time. She may well have longed for the simple life she'd been living with Mordecai before she was married, but that was where she was and where God wanted her to be. Let's be content in the situation that God has placed each one of us. Well, Esther's immediate answer to Mordecai was not encouraging. She reminded him that she'd not been called into the king's presence for 30 days, and unless he held out his scepter for her, she would be killed. In other words, she appeared to be refusing his request. How easy it is for us to make excuses ourselves for not taking brave decisions that involve a risk to ourselves, whether it be our livelihood, treasured relationships, or indeed life itself. We so easily place these things before our service to the Lord Jesus. Let's remember the Lord's own words on this matter in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. There is no middle way following Christ. It's either all or nothing. Now, we've been speaking about the providence of God in this book, and it's quite remarkable to see how God has appointed Esther into the position she is in. A wrong view of God's providence could so easily have led to inaction by Esther. God is able to save his people without me, she might have thought. I can simply sit still and watch it happen from my vantage place in the palace. Mordecai perhaps was confronted with this sort of attitude in Esther's first reply. In effect, I can't do it. I haven't been called to see the king for 30 days, and if I do go, I'll be killed if he doesn't extend his scepter to me. Well, first, Mordecai warned her that she too was in danger because she was a Jew. While she'd kept her identity secret until now, one day it would come out. Verse 13, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. The second point he made is perhaps the most significant. Verse 14, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai could see the hand of God in Esther's position as queen, and that she was ideally placed to save her people. He saw God's hand in appointing Esther to that position for such a time as this. God has a purpose for each one of his people, and he has works for each of us to do. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, we read, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Here was a work that Mordecai believed that Esther should do. And certainly she had it in her power to try and save the Jewish people. And We're told in Proverbs that where it is in the power of our hand to do good, we are not to withhold it. I think it's in Proverbs chapter 4. And so, friends, we need to work out what it is. What is the work before us that God has placed for us to do? Well, God will always put work before us, for us to do for others. As I said earlier, God appoints means to accomplish his purposes. Sometimes his instruments are unwilling or ignorant, such as King Ahasuerus and Queen Vashti. But here, Queen Esther was one of his children. Mordecai, he knew, he was aware that things could go one of two ways for Queen Esther. Indeed, from his perspective, or that they could go either way, but of course, for God's perspective, there's only one way. But we don't know God's secret will until the event has passed. And faced with this situation, he knew that if Queen Esther didn't go to the king herself, then salvation, deliverance would arise from another source and she would be destroyed. So Esther was faced with the choice of whether she would be God's chosen means, whether she would be the one. Of course, she wouldn't know for sure that she would be God's chosen means because it would depend on how the king reacted to her. But would she risk her life to save God's people or just leave it to somebody else? See, God is God. He doesn't need us. He will accomplish his ends his way. And if we won't do it, he'll find somebody who will. His hands are not tied by us. He doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 3. Mordecai knew that if Esther didn't rise to the challenge, then salvation would come from another place. He knew God's people would be saved. But how? And that's why he sends back this reply to Esther. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther might have thought that she had a position for life in the palace. And so might we. We might be very comfortable in our situation. Yet a time might come when our interests in this world are brought into conflict with the interests of the kingdom of God. And when that happens, we must be willing to go God's way or risk being discarded altogether. When Esther received this message from Mordecai, it plainly had quite an effect on her. She took hold of the means of grace by calling the people to pray and to fast for her. As I've already said, God appoints not just the end, but the means. And prayer is one of the means by which we are to accomplish his ends. By her response, Esther demonstrated that she was indeed God's appointed instrument in this great task. When we're faced with a challenging task, then we too need to use the means of grace that God has appointed. We see in Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, how that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Note that she added that she and her maidens would also fast. God had provided godly women in the palace with her. How remarkable, when she hadn't told anybody that she was a Jewess. God will provide the godly companions that we need to sustain us in our times of trial. In Philippians 4, verse 22, Paul wrote, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." There were men, women in Caesar's household. Even that would have been in the time of Nero. Even in the house of a tyrant, God will have his people, and he will protect his people for as long as he has a purpose for them. He may have a purpose in their execution. As I said, we cannot hang on to our lives and think that as a Christian, my life will always be safe. My soul will always be safe. But God might bring glory to himself by requiring my life for his cause. But he'll always give us strength when we need it. Finally, we see that Esther's heart was changed. She now had the same attitude that we saw in Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were all willing to perish in that furnace, that fiery furnace, rather than bow down to the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar. And they said to Nebuchadnezzar, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods or worship the golden image which thou hast set up." If we're not delivered from the fiery furnace, we're still not going to bow down. We'd rather go to our deaths. And so Esther too had come to that view. If I perish, I perish. Friends, we need to have that attitude too. It's not just an Old Testament attitude, not just an attitude for one or two of God's choice saints. But we read about the overcomers in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. We read about the saints, that they overcame the accuser of a brethren, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. In other words, they were willing to risk their lives for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so must we be. Friends, this is the cost of Christian discipleship. May I ask each one of us this morning, are we willing to pay even the ultimate price to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing less will do. If we're going to be believers, if we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it must be with all our hearts, and it must be even to the point of death. We cannot be half-hearted Christians, who become Christians to save ourselves from hell. Of course we come to Christians. But as John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, "Who have warned thee to flee from the wrath to come? Show forth works meet unto repentance." Show fruits meet to repentance. We need to show that we've truly turned to the Lord Jesus. That means that we would have been given a new heart, a heart that will serve, that the heart that will be full of zeal to serve the Lord. So, friends, will we give up all like Esther? Will we be willing to say like Esther, "If I perish, I perish for the sake of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.